You know, it feels a little, not a little, feels very strange this morning without James. It's kind of like showing up to a dance without a partner. But you know, the reality is when that happens, after about 5 minutes or so, you start trying new things like breakdancing and all that. So watch out. We'll see what happens this morning. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. We will be in Romans 8. We are wrapping up our series. James is actually in Seattle. He was at Ted Roberts' annual men's conference. He was invited about 18 months ago to be the keynote speaker there at the annual conference. It's a high honor. It's a really big conference. And Ted Roberts, of course, is the one who began the Conquer series. He's kind of the, I think, visionary for that. Correct me if I'm wrong, Brian. Ted Roberts, visionary for Conquer series, yeah? No? But he's a part of it, and that was you. All right. Good deal. But he is involved in it, and the major aspect of it, and of course, James and Brian both were in that series, and so James is out there, and then he is going to be getting on a plane or a horse or something, and going out in the middle of nowhere for a little while as well. But we are missing him. He wanted me to let everyone know that he says hi, that he had a crazy, incredible experience, and can't wait to hear the details of that when he gets back. But we are in Romans 8, and we are wrapping up a series that has taken us 8 weeks called What's So Amazing About Grace. And I hope that for those of you who have been here through the majority of it, that we can all agree at least that at the end of the day, grace is simply amazing. Amen? It is amazing. And as we've gone through, if you haven't been here, if you're a guest with us this morning, Romans, the book of Romans lays out sort of a roadmap for the amazingness of grace. So we begin in chapter 1 with the case for grace. And we learn in chapter 3 why there is a case for grace. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 5, Paul begins to unfold how because all have sinned, because all have fallen short of God's glory, there's this massive hole in the world. And then in chapter 6, we talked about the symptom and the cause and the cure, which is grace. And though we have a cure for grace, and that we are dead to sin, remember we talked about sin being like this dead body strapped to our backs. Chapter 7 brings us this reality check that though we are free from sin, sin is no longer our master, we still struggle in doing the things that we want to do and not doing the things that we want to do. But then we get to chapter 8, and we've been in chapter 8 now for the last, this will be our third week, and we're reminded right up from the top, though we struggle, though we're still wrestling with this dead body of sin on our back, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that God has put into us, though we're broken, though we struggle, He has put into us His Spirit. Remember the Porsche engine that allows us, it gives us power to overcome the obstacles in our lives and to make the decisions that we know will honor God eventually. And then last week we talked about sort of this culminating thing that God gives us His Spirit and that He's justified us in all of these things. And finally, He adopts us as children of adoption, sons and daughters of adoption. And I want to tell you this morning that as children of adoption, to just kind of feed off of last week, we have some assurances in this relationship with God. There are things that we are assured of as sons and daughters adopted by God the Father. And this text this morning is going to give us some of those assurances. You know, when we began this series several weeks ago, I immediately, just because of the name, I was reminded of a TV show that I used to watch as a kid in the early mid-90s called Grace Under Fire. Anyone remember Grace Under Fire? Yeah, so I think probably because of the name, but it reminded me of that TV show. And if you're not familiar with the show, it's a comedy sitcom. It stars a woman who plays a character named Grace. And Grace is recently divorced, so she's trying to figure out how to raise her kids on her own and this sort of this new life. Her ex comes around every now and again throughout the TV series, and it always kind of complicates things, as I imagine it normally does if it's not an amicable thing, and most often they're not. She's also a recovering alcoholic, and so she's trying to figure out how to make better choices and live in sobriety with her kids and this job and trying to kind of learn how to do life again. And it was a comedy, but it really tackled some pretty serious topics. It went for about 5 seasons, and it was a pretty successful show. And I was reminded again this week of grace under fire, it occurred to me as I was reading through this text that we are all grace under fire. We are all grace under fire. We're all recently divorced from sin. And our ex comes around every now and again and complicates things. And we got to learn how to deal with that. And we're all recovering from our past decisions, and we're trying to learn how to make the right choices and do the things that honors God. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have all of these assurances from God the Father, but we're just trying to sort of figure it out. And we are, at the end of the day, grace under fire. And the reality is for us that when we go under fire, when life gets challenging, when it gets confusing, and can we all agree, life gets challenging every now and again? Yeah. There's every hand should be up. I mean, life gets complicated throughout our lives. There are things that begin to happen to us that sort of tear us down. It's easy to lose sight, in other words, of who we are in Christ. It's easy to forget that sin is dead to us. It's easy to forget that we're no longer slaves to it. It's easy to forget that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can obey God. It's easy to forget that we are adopted by Him into His family. And so we need reminders. We need reminders when we go under fire. We need reminders when things get tough, when things get complicated, and grace gives us those reminders. There are three specific things that we're reminded of in the text this morning. So we're going to just jump in and talk about them. How does that sound? Okay, good. The first thing that grace says to us when we are under fire is that God is for me. God is for me. Amen. This is arguably one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. We just sang it three songs ago during Our God. But before we get to that part of it, I want you to read just the first part of verse 31. Paul says, "What then are we to say about these things?" Now, if this was written to a bunch of teenagers in 2017, it would go something like, "How do we like even respond to this?" Now, the immediate question is, what things is Paul talking about? What are we to say to these things? Well, what things is he talking about? Anyone want to take a guess? That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer. He's talking about everything from chapter 1 to chapter 8. Everything that we've been talking about over the last 8 weeks. All of it. How we've been justified. How we've all sinned, but we've been justified, saved, redeemed, purchased with the blood of Christ, right? Adopted into His family, given the Holy Spirit. All the things that we've been talking about, those are the things that Paul is talking about. What are we to say to all of this? There's so much that has been said. How do we sum this up? How do we wrap this thing up? Have you ever heard of, we were talking about this week on Twitter, the hashtag explain a film plot badly? Anyone familiar with that? Hashtag explain a film plot badly? Okay, so if you're not familiar with this, then get on Twitter today, okay, and type that in the search bar. It's quite hysterical. It is the concept of it is to sort of summarize an entire movie in one sentence in a way that is accurate, but just very badly explained. I mean, I don't know how else to describe it. It's self-explanatory. Explain a film plot badly. Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. Everyone remember Dorothy from Wizard of Oz? Let's try to explain this one badly. Here we go. Girl invades foreign land, assassinates local leadership, and fails to find an exit strategy. I mean, that's accurate. That's what the movie is about. It's just a terrible explanation. It's very misleading. How many of you remember the Chronicles of Narnia? I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan, and I've read the books, and the movies are great as well. This is a real good one, especially for Chris and Emma and Anne, if she's in the room. The British colonize yet another land. Right? I mean, that's kind of what it's about.
Make it summer
again. Yeah. All right. How about this one? This is one of my daughter's favorites, Moana. If I'm being totally honest, probably one of my favorites as well, okay? The music's great. The story's great. It's one of my favorites. And you know what's great about ladies is that she's the hero and she doesn't need a guy to help her. You know, she's a strong woman. Seriously, you know, she's not like saved by some guy. She gets it done. How about this? We'll explain this one badly. 16-year-old girl talks to water to help big grass lady not be on fire. Now that is accurate. That is what that movie is about. 16-year-old girl talks to water to help big grass lady not be on fire. Yeah, absolutely. Listen, the reality is this is very hard to sum up a movie in one sentence. It's very challenging to do that, to capture sort of everything and really do it justice. It is even harder to sum up 8 chapters of the book of Romans in one sentence. And if Paul were being asked on Twitter in our modern time to explain Romans 1 through 8 on Twitter, this is what he would write, the latter part of verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? In other words, even though we have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God, God has justified us. Remember, He's the judge, and He justifies us. He says, free to go. And He has placed His Holy Spirit within us, and He has sealed us for eternity. He's taken care of the power and the presence and the penalty of sin, and He's adopted us as sons and daughters. And if these things are true, who stands against us? Who has a chance against us? I remember when I was in my undergrad, my first 2 years of my undergraduate work, I was a physics major, and I ended up switching to history for about 2 weeks and then ended up in linguistics. And I wanted to do linguistics from the top, but they didn't offer a bachelor's program when I enrolled at UTA, and then when I got there, I found out it was actually the first semester for linguistics at an undergraduate level, so I switched over. But before that, I was a physics major, and I had this incredible moment in Calculus 2, it was at TCC. We had a midterm, and I remember we showed up, we had 2 hours to take this exam. There were 11 questions, and the professor said, just do any 10 of them. Any 10 is fine. And so we began the test. About 25 minutes in, the guy next to me sort of throws his pencil down, grabs his bag, gets up, takes the test, plops it on the professor's desk and is out the door for spring break and probably never going to come back. It looked like he just sort of bailed out. I mean, I was just kind of thinking like, dude, I mean, you didn't even last a half an hour, right? And I made it through, I think, 7 questions. I started on 8. The class average for that test was like a 52. It was challenging. It was a brutal test. And I remember we got back from spring break, and I was sitting there. I got there early. It was an early class, and this guy comes walking back in. And I was honestly, I remember thinking, I was really shocked that he even showed back up. I thought he'd dropped the class. And he sat down, and a couple minutes go by, and he looked at me, and he said, so how do you think you did on the test? And I remember thinking, a lot better than you did, probably. You know? And I said, I don't know. It was a pretty challenging test. And I said, how do you think you did? And he said, it was a hard test. So we're sitting there. The professor begins doling out the exams. And he throws down this kid's exam in front of him. And in just this like sort of watershed moment, I look down. He'd done all 11 questions, made 110 on the test. And I dropped my physics major that week. I was like, you know what? I'm out. I can study for hours and hours every single day. I'm never going to be able to compete with that. I cannot do that. It's just the reality. I can't do that. There's no way. And I like to think that when I think about Romans 8:31, that this is how sin, Satan, and any other enemy of God feels whenever they feel like they're kind of on the brink of taking God down. They look at His work. They look at what He's able to accomplish in fallen people, and they're like, "How could we do that? I could never do that. How can we compete with that? If God is for us, who is against us?" Now, how do we know this for sure? Because Paul says, if God is for us, how do we know for sure God is for us? Look at verse 32. He says, He did not even spare His own Son, but offered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him grant us everything? Listen, God was willing to go through any lengths to secure us into His family and to accomplish all the things that we've been talking about for the last 8 weeks. He even sent His perfect Son to die for us. You can hear Paul almost getting a little sarcastic or a little sassy with us. He's like, nothing would stand in His way. He even sent His own Son to die for us. He was willing to do that. What will He not do for us? In other words, that's the highest pinnacle act that God could ever do. So when we begin to doubt whether or not God is on our side, all we have to do is look at the cross and see Jesus on the cross suffering in our place. That's the highest act God could ever accomplish for us. It confirms for us that He is indeed for us. Grace says, God is for me. I know He is. He's proven it to me. He's demonstrated it to me on the cross of Christ. Not only that, but grace says, I am not condemned. I am not condemned. Let's keep reading, verses 33 and 34. He says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised, and he is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. I love this. Paul just kind of gets a little brash here in this part. You can almost kind of read his attitude. Whenever I'm in the office with fellow staff members and I get a little sarcastic, maybe a little brash, and Anne Dumond, our connections pastor, is around. She's from Yorkshire. She'll always say, you're being cheeky. Pretty good impression of that. I worked on that all weekend. I want you to know that. It's the British way of saying you're being brash, you're being rude, right? You're being cheeky. And when I think of the context of this, that's exactly what Paul is doing. I mean, think about the context of Romans 8. Who all has sinned? All have sinned, right? All have sinned. All of us in this room, everyone who has ever lived. But God saves, he redeems, he justifies those whom he chooses. That's God's elect, by the way. And what he's saying is you are now righteous, not because of anything you have done, but because of what I have done. Imagine a court scene. And remember, we talked about this in week 2 with the judge. And remember, the prosecuting attorney lays out all the evidence, and it's convincing evidence. It's really good evidence. He's got pictures of us with a group of people on the one side of the canyon, if you remember that message. And remember, we go and try to jump over this canyon, and he's got pictures of us in midair, in the act, and then the final picture of us is at the bottom of the canyon, laying there, sprawled out, because we couldn't even come close to making it across that chasm. That was talking about God's law and the perfect law, right? And so we fall short. We fall short of the glory of God. We're convicted in a court of law. There's great evidence. I mean, you are 100% certain that you are going to get the guilty verdict because you know you're actually guilty. And remember, the judge looks at you, he slams the hammer, and he says, you're free to go. Now, at that point, who can condemn you? The judge, I mean, the highest authority, it has just set you free from a crime that you know that you've committed, that he knows you've committed. Who else can stand against you? Who else can condemn you at that point? And so Paul gets a little cheeky here in this passage. He says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Right? Yeah. Who is the one who condemns? Only God can condemn. Only God brings condemnation. We can agree on that. But can we also agree that there are those who want to bring condemnation? Let's talk about those for a moment, can we? I want to give you three. The first one is the flesh. The flesh wants to condemn. 1 John 3:19-20, John writes, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. You see, sometimes, and by sometimes I mean a lot, we can fall into self-condemnation, can we not? Anyone ever been involved in some self-condemnation? Right. And what John is telling us is that when that happens, when our heart begins to condemn us, God is greater than even our heart. Paul even talked about this several weeks ago in Romans 7. Why do I do the things I don't do and I don't want to do the things that I want to do? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from what? This body of death, the flesh. You can feel his angst over the flesh. The flesh wants to condemn us. What about the enemy, old El Diablo himself? Revelation 12:10. John writes, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Who accuses them day and night before our God? Once again, a lot of courtroom imagery here of the judge sitting on his throne, reigning over this grand courtroom, and Satan is the prosecuting attorney, and he is accusing us day and night over and over again, laying out his case of all the things that we actually have done wrong. And one day, John says, that judge is going to say, enough, and he's going to hold that guy in contempt, and he's going to send him to the death penalty. And Satan will be thrown and destroyed forever. But listen, sometimes we're not the victims of condemnation. We're the offenders. Yeah, we are. Yeah. If we're just being honest. So the flesh condemns, the enemy condemns. Sometimes, folks, the church condemns. We went this past week on Monday. My wife and some friends, family, surprised me with a really meaningful gift for my birthday. I'm a huge foodie. I love to cook, and I love to eat, And I love meeting strange people that I've never met before. And I got to do all of those things except for cook on Monday night. My wife or whoever told her about a underground restaurant that is only open a few days, I guess, out of the year or a few days every couple months in Dallas called Frank. And the whole concept of Frank, it's run by three of season two contestants from MasterChef, which is like one of my favorite shows. And it was number 11, number 5, and the runner-up for season 2 are the head chefs of this small operation. And it's in Dallas at Jenny, she's one of the chef's loft where she lives. It's her home. Like, her bed is right over there in the corner. And she has a huge dining table. And about 16 of us came. It was a small dinner party that they made a menu for. And it was just an incredible experience. It was all these people I'd never met, and all the crazy conversations that come along with that, and hearing their story about how they got onto MasterChef and everything that they'd done afterwards, and the whole idea behind the underground restaurant. It was just a neat, neat thing. The food was spectacular. It was a very meaningful gift to me. And while we were there, before we got there, actually, Jessica, when she registered us, they ask you two questions. Do you have any food allergies? And do you drink alcohol? And Jessica put no to either of those. We don't have any allergies. We don't drink alcohol. We stopped drinking about 10 years ago. My family, all of my family pretty much, are addicts and alcoholics. I realize they're one and the same, but they're way more into just more than alcohol. And we just, you know, beyond that, the culture, the alcohol culture in our day and age, we didn't feel like is congruent with the way God calls his people to live. And so we just decided, you know what, we're out. We're not going to drink. We're not going to judge anyone around us who does, but for our personal family, we don't feel like it's a wise decision. And so we show up, and we come in, and there's a couple hosts there, and one of them comes up and asks us who we are, and we said, Derek and Jessica. And she goes, oh, great, you're Derek and Jessica. And they had made these sort of blue gin and tonic drinks, and they began to hand us one, and we were like, oh, no, it's okay. And she goes, no, we made these two without gin for you guys. And we're like, well, right on. That was very nice of you. It was very thoughtful. And so we sat down, and they begin, of course, pouring everybody wine. And this guy, one of the other chefs, comes up and sets down these two red, vivid red drinks. And he said, these are some red hibiscus and lemon sparkling tea. Let us know if you don't like it, and we'll make something else for you. And it was awesome. It was awesome. And it was, I was telling Jessica, it's almost like, not only were they accommodating to us, but it's like they were really excited to show us how excited they were to accommodate us. It was weird. It was just weird the whole time. You know, and we were the only people there that didn't drink. And by the way, do you know how many people cared that we didn't drink?
No one.
And there's sort of this stigma in the church that if you don't drink alcohol, you're somehow like the bane of existence. Like, freedom in Christ, blah, 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 right? I mean, I can't really figure out what that's about. It baffles me, frankly. It baffles me. Like, just by simply saying no, there's a problem. It's a very strange ordeal. And you know, it was, no one was condemning us there. We weren't condemning anyone else. It was just a great time. And it occurred to me, and it made me sad, I mean, just to be honest with you. I felt more comfortable and less condemned abstaining from alcohol at a table with a bunch of pagans than I would have with a bunch of Christians. Like, you know, we have come to a bad place as Christians when the world is safer to abstain from alcohol than the church is. That is not the kind of witness that Christ died for. Now, listen, we call other believers out when they are in actual sin. Yes, absolutely. Now, if they're a non-believer, we don't need to condemn them, right? They've got that part figured out for themselves. I mean, we don't need to add to that, and we don't have the authority to do that. If it's a believer and it's a legitimate issue, then we hold them accountable. We go through the discipline, all that stuff. But if it's a non-believer, then why are we condemning them? They've got that figured out. And it's not just with alcohol. It's with other social issues as well. The flesh condemns, the enemy condemns, and sadly, the church condemns. But listen, if God is capable of declaring unrighteous people righteous, he's the only one who can declare people unrighteous to begin with. We are not in the business of condemnation. That's not our place. And in the picture here in 33 and 34, verses 33 and 34, is that same courtroom that we talked about in week two, right? Where the prosecuting attorney once again lays out all the evidence. Only this time, we're brought back to that same courtroom, and notice where Jesus is in this passage. He's at the right hand of the God interceding for us. Jesus now is our defense attorney. We're not standing there on our own anymore. Jesus is representing us. He is our defense attorney. And so that prosecutor comes out to the same court. He brings the same charges. He lays out the same case, and Jesus stands up and he says, "Objection, Your Honor! This has already been tried in this honorable court, and the court has already rendered a verdict of not guilty. Therefore, under the principle of double jeopardy, this prosecution has no standing to bring this charge." Now, do you know why this is double jeopardy, by the way? Everyone know what double jeopardy is? Everyone clear on that? If you don't, double jeopardy is the principle that you can't be tried twice for the same crime. In other words, if you're tried once for a crime and a verdict is rendered, there is no more trying on that same crime. Now, you can come back and get a second... Right. Say, yeah, exactly. Well, yeah, exactly. So you can be tried for other things, but you can't be tried for that same thing. The reason why this is double jeopardy, look at verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. Listen to me. Jesus was not always the defense attorney for us. That first time when we were in the courtroom in week two, when we talked about that, and the judge told us we're free to go, right after that, right after we leave the courtroom, the judge says, someone has to pay for this crime. I can't just let them go free of charge. There would be no justice in that. Someone has to pay the penalty for this person's sin. And do you know what the penalty for sin is according to the Scripture? Death. Romans 6:23. And so Jesus, sitting in the stands, stands up and says, "Take me, Judge. I'll die for them. I'll die for them." This is why verse 34 says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. The price has been paid. The court has carried out justice. And the first time in court, Jesus wasn't the defense attorney. He was executed, which is why now, if we are in Christ, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, there is no condemnation for the people of God because the penalty has been paid. There is no double jeopardy. Only one who has the authority to condemn passed over us by grace and executed judgment on his Son. Therefore, if we are in him, we're free. There is no condemnation. Grace says, I am not condemned. I know it. I know it for a fact. Because the penalty for my crimes that I actually committed have actually been paid for on the cross. It's been demonstrated that he is for us and that we are not condemned when we look to the cross. So listen, when you're under fire, when things start going south, and by the way, why do we say that? Things start going south? The South is awesome. So listen, when things start going north, it's easy to feel alone and hopeless, and grace reminds you God is for you. It's easy to feel shame and guilt from the past life, that same old courtroom, and grace reminds us, I am not condemned. There is no double jeopardy in this game. Finally, grace reminds us, I am loved. I am loved. Listen, when life gets tough, we feel alone. We begin to feel the guilt and the shame of the past choices that we've made, the consequences that maybe we're even walking through. And it's easy, guys, because I've been there. Listen, it's easy to end up feeling completely unlovable. Like I can't even love myself. How could God love me? Right? And Paul asks this incredible question. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, in Paul's time, and for our brothers and sisters in Christ and other parts of the world, physical persecution was a very real potential. And that kind of persecution could lead someone to thinking that God does not love me. I mean, think about this for a minute. Famine. Like, we don't really have a grasp of what famine is, you know? There's actually, according to statistics, we in America, in the United States, by the global definition, we have zero poverty in America. Now, I'm not trying to downplay people who are in poverty-esque situations, but when you compare American poverty to poverty in third world countries, it doesn't even hold a candle to it. It doesn't even hold a candle to it. And just imagine when you start dealing with famine, when you start dealing with day 4 or 5 of no food, And you remember that verse about how God takes care of even the birds. How much more will he love you? And you're like, where are you, God? I'm starving. Where's the manna? Send me something. You think you're going to start feeling loved by God during that time? What about nakedness? I mean, I know that sounds funny, but even here in Texas, imagine the 35-degree raining weather, and you're out on the streets in a pair of shorts and a t-shirt. Imagine how you sleep at night. Imagine how your arms, your extremities begin to go numb because of how cold you are. Do you feel loved by God then? Do you feel taken care of? Do you feel like an adopted child of God loved by the Father? I mean, let's just be honest. You probably feel like a little bit of an orphan, uncared for. What about the sword? You know, you remember, we don't experience the sword necessarily here in America, but you remember the stories about Daniel in the lion's den and Gideon and how he took out a whole army with 300 men. And you're like, it'd be great, God, if you could show up right now. It's easy to feel unloved. Today, in our culture, we deal with divorce and sickness and death and addiction, and we get bogged down by these things. And once again, it's easy to lose touch with the family of God that we are a part of because we feel alone and we feel condemned and we feel unloved. And Paul asks this rhetorical question. He's not really asking what can separate us from the love of God because he knows the answer to that. He's setting us up so he can give us the answer. Look at verses 37 through 39. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and notice there's no doubt for Paul here. He didn't think. He's not almost certain. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, or depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to me. When doubt in your mind that God loves you starts to creep up, starts to sort of pick a fight with you, Paul says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This fight doesn't have a chance. The word conqueror here, huperneko, it's a word that literally means to overpower in victory, to be abundantly victorious, to prevail mightily. It's a battle term. It's a fight term. And it's one that is extremely one-sided, extremely lopsided, a landslide, whatever you want to call it, a blowout. Think of any of the sports terms. How many of you remember the boxer Michael Spinks? Anyone remember that name? A few of you? Michael Spinks, the Spinks Jinx, that was his nickname. And he was bad, man. He was bad to the bone. He was the heavyweight champion of the world from 1983 to 1988. 5 straight years, this guy was the top dog. Totally dominant fighter. He began as a middleweight amateur. He had an impressive early career. He was nearly unstoppable. He qualified for the 1976 Olympics in Montreal. He ended up medaling a gold medal for Team USA in the 76 Olympics, which sort of capped off his amateur career. He ended up finishing his amateur career at 93-7, so a pretty impressive amateur record. His pro career was even greater. He finished his career 31-1. When he stormed onto the scene, he was once again just an incredible fighter. He began once again as a middleweight. He worked his way up to super middleweight and then into light heavyweight and ultimately heavyweight. And he took the heavyweight champion title in 1983. He was the undisputed champion of the world. He became the lineal champion around 1986. In 1985, he fought a guy named Larry Holmes. Larry Holmes at the time was 48-0. And he was going for Rocky Marciano's legendary 49-0 record, which was incidentally just broken by Floyd Money Crybaby Mayweather. And he beat Holmes. I mean, Holmes was up for this was a big deal, 49-0, and he just couldn't, he could not take Michael Spinks. Spinks took him to the floor. In 1986, he rematched with Larry Holmes, beat him again. 1987, he defended his title 2 more times, effectively knocking down both guys. And in his career, he was never knocked to the floor once, ever. He didn't lose, and he was never knocked to the floor. I mean, just an unbelievable fighter, unbelievable force to be reckoned with. And then in 1988, probably the biggest fight of his career, huge defense for his heavyweight title. And you got to remember who this guy is. I mean, just to kind of remind you, he's an accomplished boxer. He's been boxing for more than half of his life. He's a skilled fighter. Boxing and fighting are different. So if you ever get into the differences between that, they are different. He was a decorated heavyweight champion of the world. I mean, this is the guy you put your money on. This is the guy, when Michael Spinks gets on the card, you don't even think about it. You put your money down. 5 years this guy's been defending his title, and it hadn't even been close. And then June 27, 1988, hugest fight of his life, defend his title once again for the eighth or ninth time. And in the first 91 seconds of the first round, a young 22-year-old kid named Mike Tyson retired him permanently. Permanently. Never fought again after that. 91 seconds. The first 60 seconds, he knocked Michael Spinks to the floor. So, I mean, just to put that in perspective, a career of professional boxing never once hit the floor, and in a minute, Michael Tyson put him down. And then 30 seconds after that, put him down for good. He could not get up. It was a TKO. It was an impressive, it was a dominant bloodbath for Mike Tyson. We were talking about him this morning. One of my favorite quotes from Mike Tyson. No, this is a good one. This is a good one. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. Everyone has a plan till they get punched in the face. He was much more than a conqueror in that fight. It wasn't even close. And what Paul is saying here is that, listen, when you go under fire and things start falling apart, you begin to doubt whether or not God loves you at all. Forget about whether God is for me. Forget about whether I'm condemned. Does God even love me? And this doubt is like a famed heavyweight champion who is decorated, who's never been knocked down, and he wants to put you to the floor. And what Paul is saying is that in Christ, through him who loved us with the power of the Holy Spirit, we have devastating power to take doubt down to the mat. In all these things, we are more than Mike Tyson in his prime through him who loved us. How amazing is grace? How amazing is grace? Now, how confident do you feel when you feel unloved, that you are more than a conqueror in him who loved you? Do we not need these kind of reminders? We need these reminders. This is why being in the Word is so important. This is why reading the Scriptures daily, this is God's living and active Word. And these are the kind of reminders that can be the difference between you living a life on this day that honors God versus not honoring him. Because if you get that reminder early in the morning, that God loves me, that he is for me, that I am not condemned, that I am an adopted child of his, that I have the power of the Holy Spirit, that I can live in obedience to him, that may make the difference in the way you make all the rest of your choices throughout the day. God is for me, for if God is for us, who could be against us? You are not condemned. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. That's what the text says. And that you are loved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope that this series has really been impactful for you, and that as you leave today, that you take with you these reminders from grace, and that as you face the different mountains and valleys in your life, you hear that sweet whisper of the Holy Spirit reminding you of who you are. What is your identity? You are not who you used to be if you are in Christ. You're just not. You're not the same person. You may have a dead body strapped to your back. You may smell questionable. But God has given you the tools to deal with all of those things. Now, I want to invite you this morning. We're going to pray here in a moment. We're going to close out. These are all assurances that are secured for those who are in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, these are not assurances that you can hang your hat on. But I want you to know that this morning, you can make the decision to follow Jesus. And we're going to pray here in a moment, and if you feel the prompting of the Spirit, that yearning inside of you for more for your life, I want you to use this time to humble yourself before God and give your life to Jesus, and then come and talk to me or someone in the back, and we'd love to kind of walk you through the next couple steps. Definitely mark it on the care card as well so that we can talk to you this week as well. And listen, if you are a follower of Christ, I want you to use this time. I'm going to just give you a couple moments and then I'll close this out. But I want you to use this time to thank God for all of the grace that you've received, all of the things that you are assured of in Christ. And pray for those here who don't know Jesus that they would come to know Him this morning. Let's give you a couple moments. We'll pray together and then I'll close this out. Father, I remember the evening when it became clear to me that you were calling me to a relationship with you. I can't explain the feeling, but it was just a feeling of being stood on a ledge and pushed off. I don't know how else to describe it. I was being nudged into that by your Spirit, I know now. And I pray, God, that for those this morning who are feeling that nudge, that gentle push into faith, God, that you would remind them as new creations, as they place their faith and trust in your Son Jesus, of the assurances they receive as well. And that you would give them the boldness to come forth afterwards and talk about where to go from here, the new journey that begins for them. I thank you for the testimony of changed lives by grace here in this church. Grace is amazing. We can't say it enough, God. And we thank you that you call us to you, that you remind us that you are for us, that nothing could be against us, that we are not condemned for who we were, and that we are loved just as we are. Thank you for this time. I pray for James as he is traveling. Thank you for the vision that you gave him all those years ago to be a place of help, hope, and healing. May we never forget who we are. And may we never stop becoming who you've designed us to be. Thank you for grace. We pray these things in the powerful and strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want to give you just a couple of announcements. Next week, next Sunday, night of worship, the 24th, 6:15, mark your calendar. We want you here. There will be childcare for 4 and under, I believe. Is that correct, Em? She's not here anymore. I'm pretty sure that's the case. We'll have childcare for 4 and under. If your kids are over 4, bring them and let them see what mom and dad look like when they worship. Also, let me just make you aware that the Women's Choice Resource Center, October 2nd, is hosting their annual golf tournament. This is their primary fundraising activity that they do throughout the entire year. And so sign up for that. That's a great organization that we partner with. They are all about rescuing women from early pregnancy that are on their way to abortion and talking them to them about the sanctity of life and the different choices that they do have apart from abortion, and just remarkable, godly group of people that we are really proud to be partnered with. And so definitely make plans, even if you don't golf well. Like, I'm the world's worst golfer ever. But come sign up and give to that. It's a great organization. Finally, we do have our fall festival coming up on October 31st. It'll be on a Tuesday on the night of Halloween, and we do need candy. And let me just put it this way. Laura said it best earlier. Just when you think you have enough candy to bring, buy more. And do this too. If you can find, everything comes individually packaged now. If you can find different candy alternatives like pretzels or something to where it's not just candy, that would be really helpful. Chocolate is actually not as bad here in the fall because it doesn't melt as badly. Normally Easter is where we say that. But with that being said, it still has the tendency to melt. So Don't do that either. If you have any small prizes or anything like that that you can think of, bring what you can, and we'll have an egg stuffing party. Not egg stuffing party. What am I saying? See, you got me confused now. What am I doing? It is a one-night festival, and it is following our vacation Bible school this year. And so, like last year, there'll be different stations that they'll get to go through, and they'll hear the gospel message. And so this is a highly evangelistic opportunity. Bring friends, bring family who don't come to this church. We'd love to have them here. And could be a night where kids enter the kingdom of God. Amen? God bless you all. That's October 31st on a Tuesday. God bless you all. We'll see you next week.